Take up your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 13. Luke 13. I'm going to be reading the verses there that you see, 1 through 9. I think it'd be good if we back up and let me begin reading in chapter 12 to establish the context for the question that arises here at the beginning of chapter 13, since they seem to be in a chronological line carrying over. In fact, the entire chapter 12 provides the context for what we have here, but this much will help us. Jesus, speaking in Luke 12:54, says, "He also said to the crowds, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny.'" There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam or by Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he, the vine dresser, said, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." God's word. May he give us ears to hear and faith to believe what he has to say to us from this wonderful passage. Father, we do ask that you'd illumine our minds that we might hear and believe. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, as we've seen in the recent three segments of this series, our enemies, who are the ones who promote sin in us, remember, sin is the big problem, but sin doesn't just happen. As there is an anatomy to murder, as Hitchcock taught us, there's also anatomy to sin. The Bible tells us that. And we know that there are three main opponents of Christians. The world system, that is, the way the world thinks, contrary to God's way of doing and thinking. The things that are above, God's ways are above ours. And so this world system is below God's way of doing things. It's subculture. But that influences us, and wrongly so. The flesh, and of course, the devil. Those being the three great enemies and the three great causes of sin. They promote sin in our hearts and our bodies. And And so we have to live daily lives of dealing with that, responding to that, opposing that, opposing the world system, waging war on the flesh and the satanic assaults that come our way. And the way we wage war on that is what we're going to deal with tonight. And it is repentance. We have to turn from the world system. We have to turn from the things of the flesh. We have to turn from Satan. We're to flee those kind of things, the Bible tells us. And so to understand the doctrine of fleeing, that's the doctrine of repentance, turning, recognizing these things as being wrong, recognizing these things as not being a friend to us. I want to tell you, folks, you all know this. We can so easily rationalize the things of this world and the attractions upon the flesh and even satanic influences. We can so rationalize in our mind to say, oh, but that's innocent the way I'm doing it. That's innocent the way I'm watching it. That's innocent the way I'm thinking about it. Because, see, I'm watching that I have a critical mind toward that. Well, it's good to have a critical mind toward it, but what's the point? What good does it do your mind? What profit is there? Well, I'll tell you, it makes us cool. It makes us look more like the world, so we're more attractive to them. I've got a dear friend, ministered in the homosexual community in Philadelphia for many years, and then in more recent years in a major city in North Carolina. And he would dress the role, he would look the part as a minister of the gospel. And yes, I have friends like that. And they don't all look like Tom Lynch and Sean Donahue and people like that. And one day my friend stopped looking that way, quit dressing that way. That is, like the world. And like particularly that segment of the community. And I asked him. He said, you know, several things happened, Nick. One is, it just dawned on me one day, I'm a minister of the gospel. It's an office of dignity. I'm not supposed to look like trash. That's good. And you should remember that too. You say, but I'm not a minister. No, but being a Christian is a role of dignity in this world. We're children of the high King of heaven. Second thing he said happened was that he began to realize that as soon as he opened his mouth and started talking about sin and Jesus, the fact that he looked as trashy as they did didn't improve his standing in their community one little bit. They actually thought he was a hypocrite because he dressed like them but talked like Christian. So he changed a little bit, began to look more like the dignified creature that Christ has redeemed us to be. So don't play with this. Don't try to rationalize. Know who you are in Christ. And rejoice in that. Be thankful for it. We have to respond to these things. And we respond to the satanic assaults. We respond to the world and all that the world brings toward us. We respond to the temptations of the flesh with repentance. Now, repentance is that word that means a change of mind, turning your thoughts from this direction to that direction. We'll talk about more about the details of it in a moment. But for now, that's enough. But it's also important that we note right up front that repentance is rightly defined in our Confession of Faith, chapter 15, verse 1, as an evangelical grace. repentance is an evangelical grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's pick on grace for a moment. Grace means it's a gift from God. It's not something you can do in your own power. He's the one who's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And His good pleasure is for us to turn away from the world and the flesh and satanic ways. So it's a gift He gives us. We know this from passages like Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, and 2 Timothy 2:25. In those three verses, we are pointedly told that repentance is a gift from God, just like faith is. So that's why our standards rightly say it's an evangelical grace. So it's a gift from God. But it's an evangelical gift from God. And that's important to note. That means repentance is not disconnected from the gospel. What's the very root of the word evangelical? Evangel. What does evangel mean? That's the word we get gospel from. It's a gospel grace. This is all part of the gospel. You say, oh, repentance is part of the gospel? I thought it was, we've been seeing in Romans 3 and 4, we've not seen repentance yet, but we've been seeing faith a lot. Yeah, they're both gifts from God, and they're both integrally related to the gospel, the good news. The good news is that God gives us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And He then imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. But the good news also is that He gives us repentance so that we can turn. See, it's illogical to think that a Christian could be going this way, hell-bent, straight into Satan's arms, believing in Jesus and continuing going that way. The evangelical grace of repentance is that through faith we've become united to Christ, who's way over here in the right and up and exalted, and we've been united to Him. And the power of the gospel takes us then and gifts us with repentance to turn and make our life's direction consistent with our faith. That's good news. But do you know what? You have friends who think they can say, I believe in Jesus, and keep walking that way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And if you're sitting here tonight and you think that's okay, I can keep living with my eyes on the world, living with my eyes on the satanic attractions, living, flirting. But I believe in Jesus. Remember, James said, even the demons believe. And listen, demons knew the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity before He was incarnate. They, in some ways, know Christ better than you and I do, because they've known Him longer, and yet their faith is not a saving faith. Saving faith will always be coupled with an evangelical grace of repentance. So that's why it's important for us to know the doctrine of repentance. Now, I realize a very popular way of defining repentance is simply a change of your mind. Or, even less biblical, it's just a sorrow. It's sorrow. But sometimes that sorrow for sin is not even a godly sorrow. And you know, Paul distinguishes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, oh, shoot, I'm sorry, got caught. Godly sorrow says, oh, I've offended God and I've offended His people and I need to change. So it is sorrow, but it's more than sorrow. It's not worldly sorrow, it's godly sorrow. It involves repentance. It involves a change. Our right thinking, our renewed thinking, our changed thinking, and the subsequent changed actions are about the good news of a new life. We saw in the portion of Luke 12 that we read how important it is for us to take heed to the Lord's words. He's telling Israel here at the end of chapter 12 how important it is for them to recognize the signs of the times. That is, namely, to note who He is. They've not paid attention to who He is. They've, in fact, not changed their thinking about who Jesus is, and therefore they haven't turned from the way they were going. He's teaching them that they must have a change of heart and mind about Him, changes that result in abiding fruitfulness. And that's the need for the church today, as we've seen over the course of this series. From the very first night when we looked at the statistics that pile up, the Christian church in America, and we can just deal with America, we don't have to go worldwide, because it's better in some parts of the world and it's not any better in some parts of the world. But here in the United States of America, there is no doctrine of repentance. Christianity is superficial. There is no changing and turning and walking in holiness and righteousness. The gospel that's proclaimed in many pulpits is not a gospel of changed lives. It's a gospel of you're okay and I'm okay. But I'm going to tell you what, I've got books I can sell you and sermons I can preach to you that will help you enjoy living your okay life right now. That, unfortunately, is much of the gospel. I checked it out this afternoon. I don't know why I do it, but I went. It's the only thing I do on Sunday as far as television. I turned it on just to see what they were doing, what kind of stuff is there, what are they preaching. I want to be sure I'm critiquing it rightly for the people tonight. And sure enough, it was that gospel, which Galatians 1 says is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. But I'm going to tell you what, folks, that building was full of people unlike our little building here. Those people are drawn to a false gospel, and we don't seem to care about the true gospel. We need to repent. We don't need to just be talking about those people out there needing to repent. We need to be talking in the mirror to ourselves about repentance. Yesterday morning, the men's second Saturday, we're reading through Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free, and chapter on confession of sin, which is part of repentance. I think it was good for everyone here, small group. Wish more men would come out, take seriously the Christian life, and come on out on Saturday mornings, enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the food, enjoy the study and the scriptures. And I think everyone around the table would agree that it was a challenging chapter. Calls us to confession of our sins, to owning up. Be a man. And you women, you can be women and confess your sins. But you have to recognize your sin. You have to be willing to confess, yes, Satan troubles me. Yes, the world has its grip on me. Yes, the flesh is a struggle. That's where it begins. Let's get a good dose of the doctrine here as Jesus sets it forth in these few verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them. Now, this is nothing much unlike, you know, the woman at the well. Hey, your people worship in Jerusalem on a hill, and my people worship up here on a hill in Samaria. Who's right? As you know, that was not the point of the question. The point of the question was to deflect Christ, because He was standing there, holy, 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 in her face, calling her to faith in Himself. And so she tries to deflect this with this question. And these bystanders, they decide, like so many times, well, let's see if we can get him off topic. Let's see if we can get him on another topic. Or let's see if we can catch him in something here. And so they told him about this event, the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, when you read the commentators, we're not sure what this is about. Something had happened, obviously. This seems to point to a historical moment. But there aren't details available, and the scriptures don't say anything else about it. But the point is, something had happened, and apparently some Galileans, while they were sacrificing, Pilate had issued some sort of activity, and there'd been some problems there. But Jesus, he's not going to get into the politics of it. Well, Pilate was right, or they shouldn't have been worshiping like that anyway. They should have been following me. Jesus is not interested in whatever they're trying to draw him into. What he says is, so what do you think? Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Are you like Job's friends? Are you thinking that because Job suffers, that it's because of his sin? There's some direct link between a sin he's committed and his suffering? These Galileans, did they do some little sin, some big sin, maybe some egregious sin perhaps? And that's what God's punishing them for? Is that what you're thinking? Well, whatever they're thinking, Jesus' answer to that was no. In other words, we're all sinners. Everyone deserves what the Galileans got. And then he goes on. He pulls out this event that took place there in Jerusalem, probably a reference to the Tower of Siloam, a part of the temple that had fallen. And he says, those 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think those 18 who were standing there that day, they had done something really so bad that God just got them because of that sin? And he says, no, again. Everybody in Jerusalem deserved what they got. We're like that, aren't we? Go back to 9/11 when the Twin Towers fell. Go to Hurricane Katrina when New Orleans was devastated. New Orleans deserved that, folks. But so did Knoxville. If someone were to raise up to Jesus Christ right now, well, those people in New Orleans when Katrina went through and devastated, that's a wicked city. They went right back to doing wicked things. You know, they're kind of like Nineveh. Are they worse sinners? God would say no. No worse than Oak Ridge, no worse than Knoxville. Unless you repent, you will perish just like the folks in Katrina. You will perish just like the folks in the Twin Towers. You will perish. Repent or perish. Here's the things I want us to see. The predicate of repentance is sin. I know I got a misprint there. My fingers went off course. Predicament of repentance. Well, it's predicate of repentance. The predicate of repentance is sin. You have to know you're a sinner before you can repent. You won't even need to repent unless you're sin, right? Repent from what? Turn from what? Change your thinking about what? So you have to know you're a sinner. Well, we've done a pretty good job, I think, over previous weeks of seeing what sin is, how bad sin is, who the contributors to our sin life are, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we won't have to spend much time here. All of us stand in the same condition. We're all heinous, egregious sinners. And yes, even the most innocent sinners are, because they've committed treason against God, they're heinous and egregious sinners. black liar, white liars. Yeah. And there I'm not talking about skin colors. I'm talking about the bad lies and the not so bad lies. You know, we categorize, don't we? What should be the posture of repentance? Once we know we're sinners, once we know we need to repent, what's the posture? Well, as I said, it requires recognizing it for what it is. That's what Jesus had pointed out in verses 54 through 56. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why do you not know how to read your own wicked hearts? In other words, God's telling us, folks, we have no reason not to properly understand our sinful hearts. We just don't like to, do we? We just kind of, well, I think I'll go read a book now. God's dealing with me. He's convicting me. He's working on my heart. I think I'll turn on the TV. I think I'll go cut the grass. You know, put on the headset, put on the earbuds, listen to some music, go to the gym, get on the treadmill. I mean, we've got a gazillion distractions, opportunities to not deal with our sin. And Jesus says, you can see the rain coming and get out of it. You can see a tornado starting to form and move to lower ground, and you won't deal with the sin that's right in your face. So the proper posture of repentance is bowing on our faces before God and saying we're guilty, recognizing that we're sinners, turning to the one who can do something about it. It's the next point. Verses 57 through 59. Why do you not judge for yourselves what's right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate and make an effort to settle with him? He says, here in this world, you find yourself in debt, you'll go try to work that out. Why will you not go to God and try to deal with your condition? We turn everywhere but to the Lord for our needs, don't we? We do. I can say that without any doubt. It's just part of the baser nature still tugging at us, trying to draw us away, the world trying to draw us away, the flesh trying to draw us away, Satan trying to draw us away from turning to one who can help us really. And that's our great and faithful God. In Acts 20:21, we're told that we're to repent toward God. We're to turn toward God. And we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The conscious endeavor to leave sin behind is part of repentance. And remember, it's a gift. We can't boast about it. It's a gift. So we should be asking God for fresh doses of repentance, for new evangelical graces every day. In Hebrews 11:8, we read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed and he went out. Don't you love that coupling of faith and repentance? He believed, and so he obeyed and went out. He didn't keep going the same direction that he'd been going. Had he would have stayed in Ur of the Chaldees, right? But he changed. He redirected his life because he believed God, and God gave him the evangelical grace of repentance. Third, what's the product of repentance? Well, as I said earlier, it's not just, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, Mama. I'm sorry, Daddy. That's good. And you can start there. I'm sorry, sweetheart. Wives, husbands. That's a good place to start. And by the way, it's something we read in Heath Lambert's book yesterday. Don't say, I'm sorry, sweetheart, but if you hadn't have, I would have never, don't do that. If you're going to be, if you're really sorry, if you're really going to change, don't blame. Don't redirect the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem. We confess our sin. We say we're sorry. And then what? And that's pretty much what now Jesus addresses. He's told them to repent, be sorry, redirect your life. Don't observe sin in your life and not do anything about it. You need to do something about it. Now, what is that? Well, he does this through a parable. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, came seeking fruit on it, and found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" The vine dresser, you know, said, "Well, let me prune it, put the horse manure around it for a while longer, the camel manure, whatever manure they used at that time there, and we'll see if it produces fruit. If so, wonderful. The tree will be changed. It'll be producing fruit. That's what fruit trees are supposed to do. Christians are supposed to produce fruit, some 30, some 60, some 90. We're to be fruit-bearing. You should judge them by their fruit," the Lord said. We're also told in the Scripture that you can tell a tree by its fruit. A good tree will not bear bad fruit. A bad tree won't bear good fruit. That's part of repentance. Being sorrowful, hating our sin, then turning and being productive. Replacing those old ways with the new ways. That's Paul's talking about this when he gets into putting off and putting on. Right? That's repentance. Putting off the things that are contrary to God's holy ways and putting on those things that are consistent with His holiness. Well, what are those things? Well, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and goodness, truthfulness, good works, caring for one another, considering how to stir up one another to good works and love, bearing one another's burdens, encouraging one another. And we could go on and on. That's just a little sample. In other words, just living the Christian life. Luther, we're approaching the 500th anniversary, the full 500 years since Luther nailed the theses to the door at Wittenberg. One of his great contributions was the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time thing, and it's certainly not something you can buy, pay for. It's a grace gift. It's an evangelical grace gift. But it's something that is part of the Christian life day in and day out. It's just like faith. We live by faith day in and day out. We live repentant lives day in and day out. Finally, I hate to bring up the negative, but it's here. Note the peril of not repenting, or as I have it in the notes, the peril of recalcitrance. Recalcitrance just means, no, I'm not going to change. I know that's wrong, but I like it. I know I ought not to do that, but it feels good. Yeah, I know I shouldn't spend more than I make, but I just won't. Just digging your heels in and saying, no, I know it's wrong, but I'm just not going to change. Well, that's evidence that you're not regenerate. If that goes on and on in a prolonged fashion. And what does this passage say to that? If it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. Here's what the vine dresser would do with a cut down tree. Just what you and I do. If you live on a farm or a rural area, you take it, you pile it up, and on a day that's damp, you burn it. In other words, the person that doesn't live a repentant life has no hope other than destruction. That's the end. That's what they can expect. It's not a good end, is it? It seems to me a whole lot better to believe in Jesus and turn in daily repentance to bear good fruit. And every day you'll begin by thanking Him for it. And you'll end the day by thanking Him for it. Because remember, it's an evangelical grace. It's a gift. It's part of our salvation that He gives us so rich and so freely. Lord, thank You for this good doctrine that You show us here in these vivid terms. And ask now that You would call us each day to greater hatred of sin and a greater love for bearing fruit. And that we would search Your scriptures to know what kind of fruit is good to bear. And that we would make us a good list of those good things to do. And we would set out to do them for Your glory and for the good of Your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.